Well, this first sentence I could have said about any of the sermons in the Daniel series. This sermon did present me with quite a few challenges, but the particular ones on this occasion were too much material. I ended up with pages and pages of my sort of handwritten scrawl thoughts, ideas, things that are going through my mind, anyone. Too much material, and there's too much that I've already said. That is to say that in many ways the themes of the second half of Daniel are very similar. So I don't want to be just repetitive of what's already been said. And also there's too much that's actually unclear. Sometimes things are unclear because I'm a bearer of very little brain. Sometimes, though, it's unclear because it's actually meant to be unclear, as we'll see later. It's meant to remain sealed up and hidden in some sense until it's needed. But that still presents the preacher with some challenges. But I'm in good company. Have a look at verse 8. I heard, but I did not understand. So all is not lost. Daniel himself had a few struggles with what he was receiving here. And I thought the best approach is to run through the chapter as it stands, somewhat superficially, reasonably briefly, and then try and take some time to stand back and make some comments on the book as a whole, or particularly the second half of the book, but that's not so different from the message of the book as a whole. The chapter falls into two halves. The first four verses is actually the end of this very long and detailed vision, which we were hearing about last week, chapter 11. And 5 to 13 is a discussion of that vision between Daniel and three other figures. So my first heading for the first half, 1 to 4, the vision concluded. And I will recap a bit because it will help to make sense of things. The vision began in 10 verse 1. And 10 verse 1 gives us the main theme. In the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a word was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belteshazzar. He had a local name as well. And the word was true, and it was a great conflict. And he understood the word and had understanding of the vision, which seems to contradict what we've just read about in verse 8. But I think it may be that the thing that he doesn't understand in chapter 13, verse 8, is this conversation that happens after the vision. The vision itself, he does seem to have some understanding of. But the main thing there is to say it's all about a great conflict. And our headings for that conflict, or for these three chapters, might be chapter 10, the great conflict unveiled. Enthüllt, or aufgedeckt, something like that. And you may remember that it's such a solemn, such a sort of heavy-duty vision that it takes a whole chapter just to prepare Daniel to receive it. So in chapter 10, he doesn't actually get the vision. He's just being prepared to receive the vision. In that chapter, he sees a radiant figure. And I suggested that this figure may be more than just another angel. It could be what we describe as a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. So 10 verse 5 and 6, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold round his waist. His body was like beryl, a jewel, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. A very similar description to the description of the risen Christ in Revelation chapter 1. This figure tells him that from the very moment he began praying, and he'd been praying for 3 weeks, praying, fasting, not washing for 3 weeks, from the very moment he started, angels had been sent out on dispatches to deal with the things he was praying about, to engage in a battle, great conflict, in the heavenly places with the forces of evil. That's one side of this great conflict, the side that is hidden from our eyes, which is the reason for this subtitle, The Great Conflict Unveiled, because if God didn't unveil it, we wouldn't know anything about it going on. Then chapter 11 is the other side of the conflict. It's the side that we can see with human eyes. The great conflict recounted, erzählt, That was last week. We saw in the first section of chapter 11 a pattern being established. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go. Empires rise and empires fall. Kings come to power and kings fall from power. And if you were here at the beginning of this mini-series, probably back in September, you may remember chapters 7 and 8, where there was dreams of a series of great beasts who would follow one another, great kingdoms, brutal kingdoms, which would follow one another. Very similar to what we read at the beginning of chapter 11. In the middle of the chapter, we heard of a particular example of such a brutal and arrogant king who had it in for God's people. So the second half of verse 30, he'll be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. We understand that to be the people of God. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Not quite sure quite what that means, but forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, so make it unclean, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, prevent worship, and instead of that, they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. I guess that might be something like ein Greuel in German. And we heard that what was all the stuff to do with this particular example fits very well with a Syrian ruler from the north in the 2nd century, Antiochus Epiphanes, who did treat God's people in that sort of way, and it was a time of great testing and refining for God's people. Now that took us up to verse 35, and it was easy enough in those verses to see how Daniel's words became true in history. But from verse 36, we're in murkier water. There's still an unpleasant king on the throne, but it's unclear if it's the same king or another king, or whether maybe it's a sort of collage of different kings, a sort of symbolic expression of evil kingship, the sort of typical thing you might expect. So it may be as if Antiochus Epiphanes in the middle of the chapter is the sort of prototype of an unpleasant and wicked leader to come, expressed in that second half. Because there's also a sense of the wickedness and brutality of the kings and their empires intensifying as time goes on. And that also means that the distress for God's people is intensifying. And then we got an indication that there is a destination, a terminus ad quem, verse 40, at the time of the end. That phrase will come up a few times. And this is where it takes on a certain Advent flavour, partly why I chose to preach this series on Daniel leading up to Advent. As Christians, we understand the time of the end to be referring to the time that is still in the future for us as well, as it was for Daniel, a future event, but it's an event about which we know more than Daniel did. He had a vague idea, was given. We know more clearly. We know it as the second coming, the return of Christ. What was clear to Daniel was that as this time of the end approached, there would be an intensification of the great conflict in both dimensions, in the heavenly dimension and in the earthly dimension. And that brings us to the first four verses of chapter 12, which I put under the title, The Great Conflict Completed. And if it wasn't for Michael, we'd all be doomed. He is the archangel whose task is to look after God's people. We heard about that 2 weeks ago in chapter 10. And so in verse 1 here we have, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, that is, a prince among the angels, who has charge of your people. Back then, the Jewish people, the people of God, God's chosen people, and we would understand that to be referring, likely to be referring to the church today, Michael looking after God's people in that sense. But before he does his stuff, there will be terrible times for God's people. So it's not only a comfort that the angels are on the way, because there will still be more distress before they finish their task. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. We've already had a hint that even this final king will be swept aside at the end of chapter 11. He shall come to his end with none to help him, just brushed aside. But it will still be a very tough time. And here's the confirmation of what that will mean at the end. At that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, which we take it to be a book which is referred to back in Exodus. If you want the reference, Exodus 32:32. But it's also referred in the other end of the Bible in Revelation 21. And it's the book which, if you like, is the citizens' list of the kingdom of God. The name of all those who are citizens of God's kingdom. Everyone whose name should be found written in the book will be among those delivered. Then verse 2 is a remarkable verse. You will often hear people saying that there is no belief in the afterlife, in life beyond death, in the Old Testament. Well, if that's the case, I don't know how we're supposed to interpret verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. That sounds very New Testament. It treats death as sleeping. And it's also like the New Testament in making clear that the resurrection is to a judgment which leads to two destinies. Everlasting life, on the one hand, and shame and everlasting contempt, on the other. So I think it is fair to say that the Old Testament doesn't have a fully worked out understanding of the afterlife, but that there was a belief in it seems to me clear, not just from here, there are other references around in the Psalms and so on. According to verse 3, the direction a person's life takes, whether they're heading for life or contempt, will often be related to the influence of those around them. Verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So Yaku doesn't know how apt his words were. That is exactly what he was asking about. He was asking, I want to be a star shining like that, someone whose influence will turn many to righteousness. That's what he's referring about. Even in the midst of grief and suffering that he's being described, that there should be those who do this. So after all the fearful news about the future for God's people, there is some encouragement here. God's kingdom will break through in the end. And the vision that was seen in chapter 7 will come true. 7:14, to him, the Son of Man figure, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and all peoples, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. That will be fulfilled, we're told here. Where does the conclusion of the vision leave Daniel? Well, it leaves him with this perhaps rather unexpected instruction in verse 4. You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end, that little phrase again. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We're used to the idea of God revealing things so that they can be passed on to others. But it turns out that this revelation is more like the keep until needed variety. If any of you ever played the game of Monopoly, you know that you can pull, is it the chance card? that is get out of jail free. This card can be kept until needed or sold. So this prophecy, it seems, is more like that get out of jail free card. It's something that it may not be something he needed immediately, but that would be needed by God's people at some point. And particularly, it seems to be saying, this will make sense and be needed by God's people towards the time of the end. The very last bit there is a slightly difficult bit in the Hebrew. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. There are different views. But one possibility is the first half is talking about people without revelation, people who are not listening to what God has said, running around like headless chickens, trying to find out what is going on, because they're not looking in the right place. But knowledge shall increase for those who are listening. But that's just one of the possible understandings of that. That is the vision concluded. We might call that the end of the input. There's nothing to be added in terms of input. What does remain is a brief snatch of conversation about the vision. So I've called this second half the vision considered as it's discussed. Since the beginning of chapter 11, all the talking has been done by this one figure, this possibly divine Son of God figure. But now Daniel looks up and sees a couple of others have also appeared. I looked and behold, two others stood, one on this bank of the stream, one on that bank of the stream. And it seems best to assume that these are angels, but we might say mere angels, normal angels rather than this other divine figure. And it sounds as if it's one of those angels who asks this first question in verse 6. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? That's one of the great cries of the saints down the ages, especially when they're under pressure. When will this end? This great distress and torment that we're going through. In this case, it's a more theoretical question, perhaps, if you like. The angel is asking it on behalf of those who will be in the distress, even though he's not facing it himself. How long? He does get an answer. It's a very solemn answer. Apparently, a solemn oath was one-handed, and two-handed oath was a very solemn oath indeed. Verse 7, I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the stream. He raised his right hand and his left hand towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever. But the answer when it comes is not really very revealing. And one imagines that this wasn't quite as specific an answer as the angel was after. That it should be for a time, times, and half a time. And that when the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. Well, the last bit will be helpful for God's people in the future. As it says that even when the power of the holy people is shattered and they're really up against it, that is still not the end. It would be wrong to then conclude that the Lord has lost control. He will have the last word. The first half is more tricky, and if I had more time, I would just say one or two things about the time things. But those of you who come for a drink afterwards, I'm happy to divulge a few thoughts. I haven't really got to the bottom of it, but we get a lot of symbolic numbers here. My main conclusion is they're all referring to the same period of time. The 70 weeks, the 1290 days, the time, times, and half a time. But I will leave that on one side with great restraint. We could probably paraphrase the answer given as not yet. That's the main force of time, times, and half a time as far as the listeners experience it. It's there into the future. So it's a warning not to get their hopes up too soon. And you may remember Jesus warning his people similarly. And as we've seen, there's also the encouragement not to go the other way, not to get your hopes up too much, but also not to plunge into despair. Because when it seems that all is over for God's people, as it had at one point for Daniel, Daniel's generation. That is not the case. God is the Lord of time, times, and half a time. But it seems that even that much has not yet sunk in for Daniel. He may need to go away and reflect on this. And so we probably feel a certain sympathy for him when he says, I heard, but I did not understand. But he now asks a question. O my Lord, what shall be the outcome of these things? The answer he gets is even less revealing than the previous answer. It's sealed up. Besiegelt? Gesiegelt? Something like that. Versiegelt even. Fair, that means it's very strongly sealed up. Verse 9. He said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end. That little phrase again. In sort of modern media terminology, this message is embargoed. In German, I think they would say it has a Sperrfrist on it. It's not allowed to be published until a certain date, until the time of the end. So it's not so much not yet, in this case, as the answer is not for you, Daniel. It will mean something to people in the future, but it won't be clear to Daniel and his generation what it means. As I said, for the third time we get this phrase, the time of the end. We get a similar list of some of the features of this time of the end. A time of refining. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined. But the wicked shall act wickedly. A time will come when some of God's people will understand. None of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And all this will be associated once again with terrible times of distress for God's people. From the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1290 days. And you may remember something similar from Paul says in 2 Timothy, there will be terrible, in the last days there will be terrible times. So the important thing is not to be blown off course, but to persevere. Durchhalten, verse 12. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days, some time even further in the future. But that's not for Daniel to worry about. That's all in the future. You go your way till the end, and you shall rest. You shall stand in your allotted place at the end of the days. God has a place for him. And you may again have memories from the New Testament where Jesus says, I'm going ahead of you. In my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions in the Old English. I have gone to prepare a place for you. I think there's a sense of that here, the allotted place for Daniel. So let's step back and ask what we are to make of all this. First of all, a couple of points about Revelation. This is Revelation with a small r, not the book of the Bible, Offenbarung, but Revelation just in the sense of unveiling. There are some things we don't need to know. God doesn't tell us everything, but he does tell us enough. So we need to learn to be content with what he has told us and trust him that we don't need more than what he's told us. So we need to do all we can to understand it as well as we can, but still not complain if some of it is still unclear. And there are some things we don't need to know yet, but there will come a day when we do need to know some of these things that are being talked about here. And that's why, end of verse 10, those who are wise shall understand. And what was it, verse 12? Do I mean that? Yes. Blessed is he who waits and arrives at the 1,335 days. And the point being, at the end of that time, at the time of the end, it seems that these things will become clear in a way they're not for Daniel's generation, and perhaps still not in our generation. God is providing for his people in advance what they will need for that day. So we comfort ourselves that we have a God who holds the future in his hands, and we hold on to that when the going gets tough. A day will come when all this makes sense, and we'll be glad to have it. And again, some words of Jesus. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So we mustn't be distracted or blown off course by the tough times that come our way. It's not because we've got something wrong, or because God has got something wrong and forgotten to do something. It's par for the course. It's part of the normal life for God's people in this age before the kingdom comes in its fullness. We hold on to what he has told us. We hold on to what we do need to know. And reflecting on this and on some of the things we're looking at here will give us the wisdom we need. It will give us deep wisdom, which has deep effects and makes a lasting difference. I hope this is a fair comparison, but to put it a bit salop, if you go to what is sometimes called revival fire meeting, an evening or a night for prayer and so on, praying for revival and so on, the danger is that won't keep you going for more than a few hours or days. But time spent soaking up what God has revealed and seeking to understand it will give us a full tank of wisdom that will give us far more miles, if you like, time into the future. Will carry us through times of difficulty and struggle, which may not just be times of persecution. It may be other factors which make life very difficult for us for a season. So that's a couple of comments about unveiling. What is the point of this book? Well, I don't want to be over-dogmatic. There are probably various points to it. Here, a couple of things that I think it's worth us thinking about, why the Holy Spirit caused it to be written and preserved for us. First of all, to give Daniel and his generation the strength to persevere, to keep trusting, even when they couldn't see what God was up to, even when God's ways were hidden. It's a bit different for us because of the first coming of the Lord Jesus, because of his teaching, because of what he did, because of his death and resurrection, his ascension, his promised return, a whole lot of things that were murky water and cloudy for Daniel are much clearer for us. But we still have to trust as he did. And it isn't just for Daniel and his generation. This is written for future generations, particularly for those facing active persecution. There's very obvious comfort here to know God has got things in hand. And for most of us, it's not a very real thing, this sort of persecution. But our brother Farhad will be probably returning to Uzbekistan soon. And just last week, there was a report of someone being arrested and put in prison simply for having Bibles in his bag and for having a meal at which Bibles were opened, which is how they celebrate church. So our brother is going back to a sort of beast-like, brutal regime and deserves our prayers. It's a reminder to us that although it's a little bit distant from us, that level of persecution, it is not a million miles away. And it strikes me that what we have in this second half of Daniel particularly is in these dreams and these visions, some of them pretty terrifying, some of them would be quite good horror movies, wouldn't they, if you remember them? They're very graphic descriptions. And I think they're meant to lodge in the mind, and I would call them sort of visual Ouroboros, which I discovered earlier this year is now used in English I read an article on music and they talked about earwigs. No, earworms. Well, that's strictly speaking, should be earworms. So that German expression has now entered the English language. But think about it as a visual ovorm. Sorry, an ovorm, for those who don't know, is a snatch of music, a tune, that you can't get out of your head. So, you know, you'll go home this evening and there'll be one of the tunes will probably keep going through your head every time you're in the shower or brushing your teeth or whatever. Do you get that? Well, I think what Daniel gives us is visual ovorms, graphic images that can keep coming back to us, but that particularly we should let sink into us. And then in those really difficult, tough times, when we feel God's lost control and we don't know what's going on, we call them to mind. And we remember, those beasts, those kingdoms, that was all what God said would happen. And that is meant to be a comfort to us. And maybe just a reminder for those of us who aren't immediately facing that sort of persecution, that this reminds us what we easily forget, that there is a great conflict going on behind the scenes. Whether we see it and experience it in intense form or in a milder form, it is going on. But the danger is that we're not aware of it. And true, being wise like Daniel will mean we live our lives with an awareness of what is going on. Again, I think wisdom will mean not going too far one way or the other, not underplaying it, not neglecting it and never really thinking about the spiritual battle, but not overplaying it, not being obsessed about it and thinking about nothing else. Daniel, it seems to me, has a right awareness of the spiritual battle, which shapes his life, but he knows who is on the throne. And the second thing, I think, the point of the book, or the second of the many points that perhaps I could draw out, perhaps less obvious, but it strikes me that one of the aims is to produce a harvest of Daniels. People who are receptive, open to the insights he gives. Receptive as they're reading the scriptures to what God is saying there, but also receptive to other impressions he gives. He may give some of us dreams, visions, and those sorts of things. Just a very minor example, and not blowing my trumpet because I'm not very good at it, and I know I need to do this more, but just a couple of weeks ago, it was during the evening service, singing one hymn, it was as if God dropped a verse into my mind, and I knew that it was the verse I was supposed to preach on at the Christmas Treff service that I preached at a week later. I think, you know, God just gave it to me at that moment. That's the sort of thing. It may be just a fairly small thing like that. We need to be receptive as he was. But the other thing is he was reflective. He thought, he wrestled and struggled to understand things. Again and again we hear about his understanding. So it's a mixture, being receptive, if you like, to the direct speaking of God and reflecting on the word of God. We find that he's praying about the end of the exile because he's been reading Jeremiah, the prophet, that says it's 70 years. So reflecting on that, he says, I need to pray about it. That was an example of the reflective. I would suggest that if we're taking this book seriously and letting it affect us and have its Wirkung in us, then we will be becoming Daniels in terms of being receptive and reflective. And it seems to me that there's likely to be a process. The more we learn to be receptive to what is unveiled to us, the more we'll be unveiled by God as we grow in wisdom. There are some other things you could say. Wisdom will also mean being people who encourage others, like the stars, influence others, as we said. It'll mean being people who pray, as Daniel does, because the things of God matter to us and we're aware of the spiritual battle. And finally, I would suggest that the wisdom of Daniel is tied up with the fact that he is trusted by God. If you think about it, God entrusts a lot to him. He trusts him with a lot of revelation, a lot of insight, a lot of understanding. He trusts him, it seems, because he knew how to handle it. It didn't go to his head. He didn't become big-headed. He didn't start thinking he was the world's greatest prophet and everyone had to listen to him. He quietly kept on praying and he passed on what he was given. That will also be part of being a Daniel, it seems to me. The sort of people that God can trust to give more and more responsibility, more and more insight, more and more understanding, and to be growing in wisdom. I was going to close with a parallel passage from the New Testament of Jesus, one of his apocalyptic passages, but I'll just give you the reference and you can look at it yourself if you like. Matthew 24, 9 to 25, because I've gone on long enough, so I'm going to pray now. Lord God, we pray simply that you would make us Daniels in our generation. Those who are receptive to what you have to say to us, those who reflect on what you say to us, and those who grow daily in wisdom and who are effective for you in this world because of that. And we pray, Lord God, that you would make us people with the strength and the perseverance that Daniel had, to keep on trusting you, even when so much of what you were doing was hidden from his eyes. Help us to have deep faith and deep wisdom that doesn't get shaken when life gets tough. We pray that you'd be making us people who have strength to persevere through thick and thin. We ask that as we receive the bread and the wine this evening, remember the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, that he is the ultimate victor of the great conflict, that we may be encouraged, we may be strengthened. We pray that he may be at work in us by his Holy Spirit this evening. For we ask in his name. Amen.